Well, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 19. If you don't have a Bible and you're here this morning, please don't leave without one. Come and talk to me. We would love to get you a copy of the Scripture so that you can read along at home and have it as you come to church. We've been looking over the last few weeks at some of the Psalms because we're spending our summer there, and I hope that they are encouragement to you. I hope you actually are reading some of them on your own, sort of as sort of that little project that we're doing on the side of trying to read through as many of the Psalms as we can, and I hope that's an encouragement to you, whether you know it or not. And maybe you're here going, what are the Psalms? It's a book of the Bible, kind of right in the middle of your Bible. Typically, if you open to the middle, you're probably going to hit the book of Psalms. There's quite a few of them written by different people, but all speak of who God is and how he's at work in our lives. And we are influenced by them quite a number of ways. Actually, a lot of our language and a lot of our sayings actually come from the Psalm. If you've ever been brokenhearted or had your heart broken, that's actually Psalm language. That's where the saying comes from. If you've ever heard someone talk about biting the dust, you didn't know it, but you were actually quoting a saying that comes from the Psalms. And this morning we're going to look at one of the much loved, and for many people who have been around church a long time, this will be a fairly familiar psalm, but hopefully it's a help and encouragement and probably even a challenge as we walk through Psalm 19 together this morning. I want to read it for you, and then we'll get to work looking at what David has to say to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the comb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David puts together 14 verses to, I think, communicate at least three big ideas through the course of this psalm. And that's what we want to try to unpack together. The three ideas kind of go roughly from verse 1 to 6, verse 7 to 11, and then finally from verse 12 to 14. And that's kind of our plan of attack as we walk through this psalm together. The psalm starts out with something that probably you've experienced. And I think that's the point. David wants you to share an experience that he's had as he speaks to us about who God is and how this psalm speaks. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. His point is, have you ever walked out on a starlit night and looked up in the sky and just thought, there is something profound being said here? Or have you ever watched a sunset go down over the mountains at night and just thought, there is something majestic. There's something about there. Maybe you've gone up in one of those pristine mountain lakes. You've driven through Jasper, Banff, or Radium. We had people here this morning who are from Florida who said, you know what? You don't have to go anywhere. You live in a place where this is happening, right? So if you just walk out the doors of this church after the service and look at the hills around, you will understand what David is saying. There is something about the world that's been created that speaks, it says something. And this is David's argument. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now he's going to say five things in these six verses. The first in verse 2 is this. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There's no stopping of it. It doesn't matter whether you look out your window in the wee hours of the morning, or at night, or in the middle of the night. Whatever time, whatever place you look, creation is speaking. It always speaks, and it's not a whisper. David actually uses a word that would be sort of a loud proclamation. It's an obvious thing. Creation is speaking. Now, secondly, he says, not only is it speaking all the time, it's speaking everywhere. Verse 4, it goes out through all the world. There's no end to it, right to the ends of the world. It doesn't matter what language, what country you're from, what era in human history you've been born. The one thing we share in common as creatures who live on this planet is that we have access to the creation that God has made. No one's exempt. That'll be actually as Paul's argument in the New Testament in Romans 1. It's plain to see no matter who you are. Thirdly, there is no speech, nor are there words. So what kind of communication is it? How can creation speak if there's no words and there's no vocabulary involved? Well, again, I think David assumes we get this. When you go out and you walk on a trail over Cal Park and you just look out over the glorious surroundings, no words are needed. Creation actually doesn't literally have to speak because it is implicitly saying something. We're going to get to what that is in just a moment here. But that's his third argument. So it's speaking every day. It's speaking everywhere. It's not using words, and yet there is a clear thing being spoken. Fourthly, what is the clear thing? Well, that's verse 1. It is clearly saying something about God. It's saying something about the glory of God. Now, I grew up in Campbell River down on Vancouver Island. We lived about a block from the beach. It was back in the day when you used to be able to turn your kids loose and they just kind of went out and played. We did that. You know, there are kids, there's the bush. We'll see you at supper time. That was sort of the world I grew up in. But down the street about a block across the island highway, used to run across the island highway, now it's like a 4-lane massive thing, was the beach. And so we kind of lived on the beach as kids. And I would go down there and play on my own and be down at the beach. And I remember sometimes you would come across a fort that some other kids had built. And you probably, if you've ever been to the beach, you've seen these kind of things, you know, kind of rustic. You lean a board up against another and a couple boards, and you call it a fort, and you kind of climb underneath it. But we would go down to the beach sometimes, and you would see these built. And they looked different than other driftwood. So driftwood would wash up on the shore, right? And you knew right away that this was just driftwood that had washed up on the shore. No one organized it, but over here was driftwood that had been put in a certain fashion, it had been built. And so you know intuitively that there's a design to it. And this is David's argument in Psalm 19. We look around at the world, we look at the stars, and he says, we know intuitively that there's a design to all this. There must be a designer. Now, I'm certainly no expert on these kind of things, but you can discover all sorts of great things if you want to research it, of how the design works. You can learn of how precise a location our planet has in the solar system, that we are just at the perfect distance from the sun, not too far, not too close, to be the right temperature. We have the perfect atmosphere to sustain life. Even the moon so close to us, we've put people on the moon, right? You know, their temperature fluctuates from 266 Fahrenheit, I think, in the day to 292 minus Fahrenheit at night. And it's just so close. Our world is perfectly designed. And this is David's argument. There's a designer. It's saying something. When you look up at the stars, when you look at that perfect mountain lake, David says, and hopefully we agree, if it's so perfectly designed, someone must have made this. Now, he's going to say one other thing, because when I, back to my beach analogy, when I would go to the beach and see the driftwood leaned up against a log and some kids had climbed underneath it, I didn't think to myself, well, there must have been a master architect at work to build this amazing structure. No, you knew it was like some other 5-year-old kid had leaned some boards up against it, called it a fort. Right? We understand that. It's very different than a beautiful new home being built on the lake or something like that around here. Well, David says, what kind of builder do you think we have who constructed such a precise and amazing world? Is it the 5-year-old version of a human builder, or is it a master architect of wisdom and genius and infinite power? You see, the creation we live in declares that there is a glorious creator. This is David's argument. He's building it all. Hopefully we're following along with it. It's a glorious creator. Isaac Newton said it this way. He said, atheism is senseless. When I look at the solar system, I can see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. It could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. Now, we can argue who that is, but David's saying, Scripture is going to make a claim that the one who designed it all is the God of Scripture. Now, he's got one more point to make. So he said, creation speaks. It speaks everywhere. No words used. It speaks of a God who is glorious. And lastly, verse 5 and 6, it's good. Now, we probably haven't ever even thought of that because we just were born into a world that was good. It sustained life. It's not against us. The world is designed to allow life to happen. It's a good creation that God made. Yes, sin mars it and breaks it, but God created a good world. David doesn't say it quite like that. He uses two analogies. I love these. The first, he says, it's like the moment when a bridegroom leaves his chamber. Now, we have different wedding traditions than David did. Right? But for us to translate this into modern language, to get the sense of what David's saying, it's like the moment. Now, I've been to lots of weddings, and here's how they go. So I stand right about here. This is why I've been to lots of weddings. I do them. But there's the groom. He stands right about here. Have you been to a wedding? And then there's this moment. They stand up here all nervous. It's actually quite funny. That's my favorite moment of the wedding, watching the poor groom. Sometimes they start sweating or shaking. It's pretty fantastic. And I get to stand here. And then there's this moment where the door opens, right there. And the look on his face, it is the biggest smile. The joy is just like, there is no denying the joy. And then you look at the bride, and she's coming in. Their eyes meet, and they see no one else. In fact, I don't think they hear anything else through the whole thing. That their eyes meet, and there is just absolute joy. David said, that's it. That's our moment. That is the goodness of the world that God has designed. We need the greatest moment of human joy to somehow adequately describe it. Now, I already did this in the first service, so I have to now that Carl and Susie are here in the second service, because last night that we had a big celebration, and they celebrated 50 years of marriage, and it was fantastic because we were all quite amazed. Now, I'll explain what I'm going to do here, because Carl gets up and he gets the mic and he starts telling stories, and then he ends with a joke about a pastor and a Mexican bus driver. So I thought, you know, I have to actually get back at him somehow, and now is my moment. But in all seriousness, it was a great night. But they showed videos from 50 years ago, and I was going to say, actually, I didn't even know they had video cameras back then. So I had to do it. But anyway, it was this great moment, and you would not have believed the amount of confetti. That was incredible. I've never seen that much confetti in one place in my life. But there was joy, right? And everyone who's watching the video of Carl and Susie, the thing you can't deny is the joy and the love that they had. And David says, there's our moment. That's what it's all about. It's good. When we look and reflect on the world that God has created, that's the emotion that's supposed to bubble up inside of us. It's good, and there's a God who's designed it, and He's good. Now, that's point one. Now, the other two will come a little bit quicker. The reason I think David builds up in the first six verses the way he does is because most of us probably can relate. We've walked through the woods. We've seen the sunsets. And we go, well, of course, David, we understand. We've had the same thoughts go through our head. This creation is so glorious. There must be a good God who made it all. And what I think David wants to do next is something like this. Let's use an analogy. So the analogy would be something along these lines, that if you and I both like a restaurant together, we've eaten at the same one, Wasabi. We'll choose Wasabi. Great restaurant. And so then I say to you, well, if you like Wasabi, because we both do and we both eat in there, then you're going to love this other restaurant that I've been to but you haven't. You understand what we're doing? Because we have a shared experience over here, I'm able to say, well, then I want you to believe something over here that you don't yet believe. Or say, for example, we both like a certain music group. And you like that group? Great, I do too. Have you heard this other group? No? Well, you should listen to them, because if you like this group, you're going to love this group. Okay, got the analogy? Here's what David does to us. He says, if you have encountered creation and ever had a thought go through your head that this is glorious, this is spectacular, there must be a good, glorious God behind it all, if you have experienced that, he says, then do I have something spectacular? Because if you share that conclusion with me, then I want to tell you about something even better. The law of the Lord, it is perfect. It actually revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord, it is absolutely sure. And it actually makes simple people wise. The precepts of the Lord, the things that He has spoken about life and creation, how we ought to live, the precepts of the Lord are right. And they rejoice the heart. Now what He's saying is, you might not yet have encountered God's Word in the way that David has, but He's saying, if you've encountered creation like I have, I want to encourage you to encounter God through His Word. Because yes, creation is glorious and it speaks of a great Creator behind it all. But God's Word? Even better. Isn't that a spectacular claim? I mean, you know how glorious the sunset is and the mountain lakes and all those kind of things. A beach that's perfect and untouched. The sand's just perfectly smooth. You know how amazing that is. And David says, but here's perfection. Now, we have a bit of a challenge. And here's our challenge. We usually twist this and make it precisely backwards. Let me explain what I mean. Usually we say, you know what, if you want to rejoice and recharge your soul, get out in nature. Go and experience it. If you want to, you know, fill your heart with joy, if there's a heaviness, go just have a quiet walk up on the trail or up by the canal. If you want to, you know, recharge your internal battery, go over to Cal Beach and just watch the sun or do something like that. If you want to get to know God, well, do this. But do you hear what David's done? He says, no. If you want to know about God, go out into nature and all those kind of things. He's there. It's plain to see. But if you really want soul-reviving, joy-filled living, go here. Amen. Don't confuse and mistake it. And see, most of us are really good about doing the joy and nature thing, and we don't see that actually God's Word is the place that's going to fill us with joy. Now, David uses a number of ways to say this. He uses about six different things that I think give us different pieces of information that really all say essentially the same sort of things. And the same sort of thing, I think, is summarized in verse 10. That if you have the choice between gold and this, or even much gold and this, or even much fine gold and this, choose this. Now, we probably wouldn't use the gold analogy, but we would talk maybe about there's not enough money in the world to somehow make it equal to what God has said in His Word. That's what David's saying. Pursue this. Now, there's going to be, I think, three specifics here, so let me just kind of unpack them for you, of what he is going to encourage us with as we look at the benefits of God's Word. The first one in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. You see, David knows life. He knows the kind of life that we live, that sometimes our souls kind of do this. We have our good moments where we're encouraged, where we're on top of the world, and then we go through those long dark seasons. And we put on the brave face, and usually we don't let people know what's going on inside, but there's sort of those seasons where there's just a weight and a burden to life. And David says, in those seasons, if your soul needs reviving, go to God's Word. And as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you consider its message, something inside you will come to life. That's the first benefit. The second benefit, he says, is this. It gives wisdom. Right? It gives you skill to live. You see, there's multiple ways to live depending on your assumptions about life. If there is nothing coming after this world, which I don't believe, but if there is nothing, then the most wise way to live would be to amass as many possessions and amass as much experience and as much fun as you can pack into life. But if God's Word is true and there's more than just this life, if there's an eternity to come and a God who oversees all of it, then that's actually the greatest folly. Right? Instead, the greatest wisdom would be to say, who is this God? What's the world He's made? And how do I relate to Him so that I can know for all of eternity I can be with Him? And you see, just those simple truths of God's Word that tell us what is true and what is not help us know what wise living looks like. Thirdly, it gives us joy. I love this one. Because I'm exactly like you. I'm in search of joy. And I don't find myself one of those natural joy. I've met them, those natural joy-filled, bubbly people. I'm not it. But I'm looking for it, and you are too. I think it's part of the human condition. In fact, here's my proof. If I came to you, if you're a parent or a grandparent, and I just said, what is your great hope for your kids? You want to know what I think your answer is probably going to be? You might not articulate it quite like this, but it's essentially going to boil down to this. I just want them to be happy. I'm not so much concerned about how much they have or where they have it. I just want them to be happy. What are you saying? You're saying, I want them to find joy because we know that is the chief primary pursuit of the human heart, and there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is when we pursue joy in the wrong things. We decide that money will make us happy. That's wrong because not only doesn't it work, it dishonors God, or we decide that independence. If I can just become independent, if I can not have to submit to anyone or anything, then I'll be truly happy. And God says that's not how life works, and it dishonors Him. And David says, if you want joy, come to understand the precepts of the Lord. There's joy right here. It's interesting, a philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who does not believe in God and does not believe in God's word. He actually is a very pessimistic man. Rightfully so. His whole philosophy is that here's how he reasons this out. He says, you know what? If there's no God, which he says, I believe there is none, then we are completely free. You go, well, that sounds good. Isn't freedom what we want? After all, if you're saying there's precepts and laws, how can you say that's going to give me joy? Jean-Paul Sartre says, well, I've decided there is no God, so I am completely free and forlorn. You see, he took the next step. He followed the train of thought. He said, but if there's no God, there's no purpose. There's no reason for being here. There's nowhere to go. There's no aim to life. I just live. You live. We're going nowhere. There's no reason to life. He said, we can be free, but in our freedom, it's actually the saddest place to live. But God spoke. He said, here's precepts. Here's the way the world is designed. Here's the aim for it. Here's the purpose. If you believe it and live your life according to it, you discover purpose. And yes, there is structure. And yes, God has spoken. And there are things that dishonor Him we're not to do. But in discovering that, there's great joy because we also find purpose. We also find the reason. And we'll discover, unlike Jean-Paul Sartre, that we will not have the freedom that is equal to condemnation. That's his words. Sad, isn't it? Yet, God spoke. His precepts are right. They give joy to the heart. Now, if God has spoken in creation, and if God has spoken in His Word, there's really only one issue left. That's verses 12 to 14. What do we do in response? How do we listen? If there's a God who spoke, how do we respond? Well, I think David anticipates the very problem that I come to. It's kind of coming there at the end of verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. If I listen to what God has said, there's great reward. But what if you're like me, where you've come to God's word and you've read some of it and you know you haven't listened? Where God said, here, love me with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you take that honest look in the mirror and go, okay, well, I've blown those two. What else do we have? David anticipates it. And he says, so now, where do we go next? A God who spoke, who told us His will, His precepts, and His ways. Well, here's what David does. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Translated, God, I know I have sinned. And sometimes I know I've sinned and I didn't even know I did it. I haven't even had my heart alerted to the fact that some of the thoughts and the attitudes and actions are actually not right. So forgive me. You ever been there? Where you became aware of sins that maybe you had been doing for years and you just weren't even yet aware. I remember praying with a guy, he was one of my spiritual mentors, a former missionary, hearing him pray. And as he was praying, we're on our knees in an office praying, and hearing him praying, asking for forgiveness for things that I hadn't even clued in yet weren't right. And I'm just sitting there going, oh my goodness, he's so far down the road towards holiness, he's thought of things and attitudes that haven't even crossed my mind. David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Not faults that he's hidden from others. Things that he hasn't even clued into yet. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Now, these are the ones he's aware of. Two categories of sins. The ones he's not aware of yet. The ones he is well aware of. When we just walk headlong into sin, and it's like, I know this is sin. I know I shouldn't do it. And here I go. Here, David's two requests. One, forgive me. Two, give me power to stop. David says, if there's a God who speaks, here's the two things I need to pray. That this God would forgive me. This God would give me power to resist and stop sin. Verse 14, the conclusion of it all. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Don't you love that bedrock foundation? It's where he gets to after everything's been said about creation, about God's word, about responding to it. He says, but here's the good news. We can know God as our rock and our foundation. So I'm at this stage of life. I didn't have confession time quite like this in the early service. It's an interesting stage. My parents, who many of you know, are starting to get older. They're not that old yet, but you know, it's happening. I am too. I'm well aware. There's gray hair. I get it. But it's starting to dawn on me lately that there will come a time when my dad's no longer there. Now, those of you who know my dad, and some of you do because he's been around Emmanuel sometime, know what a capable, wise, strong man he is. He's always been there. He has been, in our family, the rock. It's like, if you need something, it's like, phone dad. He will know how to do it or how to navigate it. And all of a sudden, I'm beginning to realize, it's just a matter of time until he's not there anymore. And some of you are already there. You've lost that. You now are it for your family. And so I've been asking people, it's like, well, how do you grapple with that? Like, when that generation's gone and you're it, like, what does that feel like? And I'm beginning to realize, I don't think I want to be it. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be the generation that looks to us like, you're the best we got. Like, if that's what happens, we're in trouble. And then I come to Psalm 119, and it reminds me that that's never the case. I'm never it. My dad's not it. You haven't lost it if you've lost a loved one who you looked up to with great esteem. God is it. A rock. The one unmovable, unshakable thing of life that will never leave. You can know God that way if you come to His Word and say, I'm going to believe. I'm going to follow this. And God, I'm going to accept you as that unmovable rock. He says, secondly, not only is He my rock, He's my Redeemer. This is a great image because in Hebrew thought, in Jewish history, they had a unique tradition that if you became impoverished, if you needed to take out a loan, there was no bank to go to, so what did you do? Well, the only thing you could do is sell your property or sell yourself into slavery. But that's a terrible prospect, and so people did that on occasions. But then how do you ever get out of that condition? Well, they had a tradition. It was called a redeemer. That person would be a close relative, and they would say, you know what? I know I didn't get myself in this predicament. You did. You made the mistakes. You made the foolish decisions to end up, you know, indebted or in servitude. But I'm going to pay the bill. I'm just going to pay the bill. I'm going to free you. I'm going to return your land. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to restore you. God is that for us, our rock and our Redeemer. He knew that we were helplessly lost in sin, unable to pay the bill, unable to navigate our way out. And so He sent His only Son to die on our behalf. Isn't that incredible news? That this God is willing to be our rock and our Redeemer. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, if you have seen in creation something that just twinges inside you and says, there's something glorious. Maybe there's a God behind it. To take up David's next challenge, to go to God's Word and say, if God's spoken in creation, perhaps He's spoken here, and perhaps this will change your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You that through it we can come to know You as our rock and our Redeemer, unshakable, the one who loves us enough to do what's necessary to restore our lives. Father, we thank You for Psalm 19 that challenges us, where David really holds up these two big issues of how You've spoken in creation and in Your Word, and said, if you see something, if something in your heart seems right about what he's saying about creation, then we need to trust that there's something in Your Word that is right and perfect. And so, Father, we pray that as we read it, we would find joy in our hearts, we would find our lives restored, our souls restored, that we would find wisdom when we're foolish, and that we would come to know you as the one who's our rock and our redeemer. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.